Well, good morning.
Good morning.
It is a delight to be with you. Let us pray before we get into our text. Father, we recognize that in order to see you, we must see Christ. For Christ came to show us who you are. And so, Lord, I ask that as we look at your word, as we look at the words of your word, in some sense, transfigure yourself to us through your word. In some mysterious and glorious way, as you transfigured yourself to the three disciples up on the mountain. Help us to see you clearly and satisfyingly. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. We're in Acts 4 this morning, so turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Acts 4. We're going to get through here this first half of chapter 4. Let me just ask you a question, though, to start off. How does the doctrine of God's omnipresence help you in your daily routines? How does the reality that God is present everywhere help you? There's a number of ways we could answer this question. He gives me strength every day because of his presence. That's one way. He encourages me when I obey because he is there during every successful obedient act. He also convicts when I am not obedient because of his omnipresence. He is there also to comfort because of his omnipresence. Those are all, in some sense, reactionary ways that God utilizes his omnipresence. In our text this morning in Acts 4, God's omnipresence is a determining factor for the apostles' choice, the decision they make while they're on trial. As they respond to persecution and threats, they considered God's omnipresence. Acts 4:19, Peter says, or and John, both of them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. Did you catch that phrase? Whether it is right in the sight of God. I believe they knew they were still in God's immediate presence, even though the Jewish authorities were talking to them. In their high view of God, they knew every moment was lived as though before God's eyes, because God sees all, God knows all, and is present everywhere. Because God is everywhere, every choice that you and I make is a decision to please God or displease God. And so your main idea this morning is this: live every moment as though you are in God's sight. Live every moment as though you are in God's sight. Last week, we began Acts 4 looking at the first persecuted believers of the church. which were the apostles Peter and John. Peter had just finished his second sermon in chapter 3, and he and John were arrested and brought before the high priestly family, the current high priest Caiaphas, the former high priest Annas, the captain of the temple was probably there, John, probably Annas's son, who had become the high priest after Caiaphas, and Alexander, whom we don't know exactly how he's related to the family, but some way, somehow. And they were questioned, that is, Peter and John were questioned for teaching and preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The launching point of this preaching, remember, was the miracle of healing a lame man who had been unable to walk his whole life. Peter healed him by the power of Christ in an instant. And this healing was a sign of greater things to come in the resurrection of Christ. And so we now live, brothers and sisters, in an era where God has been restoring the world through the gospel. And it is the resurrection power of Christ that God is using to restore the world out of its entrenchment in sin. And so we started looking at kind of four realities of their preaching last week. Four realities. We saw preaching that invites arrest, verses 1 to 4 of Acts chapter 4. Preaching that invites arrest. Their arrest came as a direct result of their public preaching of Jesus Christ. They were put in overnight custody until the following morning when there would be a hearing, verse 3. Anyone that preaches Christ must be willing to be arrested. Christ is that offensive to the human heart that people attempt to silence Christ by locking up his followers. This should not have been a surprise to the disciples because Jesus warned them of this in John 15, verses 20 to 21. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. And so the arrest was ultimately part of God's plan and God's will for their lives, Peter and John's. But we also saw that their preaching is exclusive last week, verses 5 through 12. They were arrested because they preached Christ in an antichrist society, but part of the other reason for their arrest was that they preached Christ exclusively. Remember, verse 12, Peter says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And it is by declaring that truth that they would give glory to God, according to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16. In their suffering, they preach Christ exclusively and glorify God. And so to say that one can be saved by and through Jesus, when the Old Testament is clear that God is the only Savior Israel ever had, what is Peter saying? He's saying Jesus is divine. That Jesus is the God of Israel. And so now we move into verse 13 of this text. But let's read the whole thing just so we can get it in our minds. Verse 1. "And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas and the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. It's interesting that when God's people stand on the exclusivity of Christ, oftentimes, the world does not know what to do with such conviction and with such boldness. And so here in point number 3, we see that they have a preaching that baffles earthly authority. Preaching that baffles earthly authority in verses 13 to 18. Notice verse 13, how they recognize Peter and John's boldness. It says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John." It was not just that they were bold, though, but that they were uneducated bold preachers. Verse 13, they're common men. Common. And so the high priestly family became astonished at this. They marveled. It's the same word actually used back in Acts chapter 2, when the church or the believers there were speaking in tongues, and everyone was marveling at this. Now this high priestly family is marveling at Peter and John's boldness. How can someone who knows so little, especially about spiritual things, they're thinking, be so confident that they're right? I mean, the word uneducated means unversed in the learning of the Jewish schools. How could they be involved, or how could they be so knowledgeable in here in a theological dispute with the members of the high priestly family when they've not studied the law at all in the current schools of the day? The same idea is expressed to Jesus in John chapter 17, verse 15, when Jesus was accused of similar things. How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? The Pharisees and Sadducees, or the religious leaders talking to Jesus. Common men here refers to unskilled men in the discipline of Old Testament studies or in the law. maybe a modern perspective would be something like this. Imagine if you or I went head-to-head or toe-to-toe in the courtroom with a lawyer who has a law degree. And we know all of the terms, and we know all of the definitions, and we know all of the knowledge that they have, and we're able to go head-to-head with words. That's what these men are baffled at. As they're baffled in this conversation, they recognize that Peter and John had walked and been with Jesus. Do you see that at the end of verse 13? And they recognize that they had been with Jesus. They realize that they are eyewitness testimonies. There are two proofs here early on that are before the eyes of the religious leaders. One, you have eyewitness testimony to Jesus and Peter and John. But two, you have the evidence of the man's healing. Verse 14, but seeing the man who was healed standing beside them. I mean, how do you argue with that? The guy's right in front of them. Eyewitness testimony is still the strongest evidence, I think, of today, personally. But it was definitely the strongest back then. And there are two forms of evidence here that they just can't get around. These two apostles were insiders to the events of Jesus' life and could orally testify to real appearances of Jesus, which gave them credibility. Listen to what Richard Bauckham says about eyewitness testimony in Jesus' day. The ideal eyewitness was not the dispassionate observer, such as the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but one who, as a participant, had been closest to the events and whose direct experience enables him to understand and interpret the significance of what he had seen. See, they're not just eyewitness testimonies. They're in the inner circle. They were there. They didn't just observe the teaching. They heard the teaching close up. They had conversations with Jesus in private. This gives them all the more credibility to speak. And it gives them all the more credibility to know that they're not making this stuff up. It's the one who's on the outside that would make stuff up because he doesn't know the details. And so verse 14, what? They had nothing to say in opposition. They're silenced. They sent them out of the council chamber to talk or to confer, it says in verse 15. And then verse 16, what's the first thing they say? What shall we do with these men? Boy, that's a good question. What do we do with them? They're not going to shut up. They're going to keep talking. They're bold. I mean, they just witnessed Peter and John, who had no education whatsoever, show them how Christ fulfills Psalm 118. All the way back in verse 11, when Peter says, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone." That's Psalm 118. Incredible. They're backed into a corner. They admit that the healing had been done in public in front of the people that live in Jerusalem. Verse 16, a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They can't deny the miracle. There's so many witnesses. They can't argue against the resurrection of Jesus Christ because this miracle authenticates their message. Did you notice that? They don't even talk about the resurrection of Jesus in this whole dialogue. Because what do they say? When you have a miracle that confirms what Peter and John are preaching. If they kill Peter and John, they'll fall into disfavor with the people. That's scenario number one. And it's the people that they want to follow them as the teachers of Israel. If they believe what Peter and John are saying, that's scenario two, then their whole religious system crumbles inwardly. Their power, their authority, and their significance is overturned. It's a good example of how not to lead that the high priestly family is showing us here. When you end up leading for selfish purposes, you actually end up becoming a slave to the people that you're leading. Your leadership becomes non-influential and not even for the good of the people. The apostles are not trying to satisfy the whims of the people or the religious leaders, which puts them in the best position. They have one goal, and that is to please Jesus Christ in their preaching. This makes them the best ones to both serve the people and lead the people. The apostles are great examples of how elders today in churches are to serve the congregation of a church. Not just to satisfy the desires of the congregation, but lead the congregation toward Christ-likeness to please a single audience, and that is Jesus himself. Now, it's obvious they do not want Jesus and the resurrection spread any further. That's verse 17. And so the only thing they can do is warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name, it says. The word there for warn is probably much stronger than just giving them notice. It's probably more along the lines of a threat. In other words, to put it in my paraphrase, you'd better stop speaking in the name of Jesus. And this is something that Peter and John were not to see as strange, that they would receive threats for preaching in Jesus' name. Peter talks about that in the passage we just read earlier, 1 Peter 4:12. Don't see this as strange, this fiery trial among you. Now this sets up really well what's going to happen in chapter 5 when the apostles, all 12 of them, are beaten for continuing to speak in the name of Jesus, Acts 5:40. And this is precisely what the high priestly family does here in verse 18. They give them a charge to not speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Speak here in verse 18 refers to proclamation, audible pronouncement. Don't make it public. Don't talk in public. But the word teaching refers to content. So it's a double whammy. Don't speak in public and don't ever talk about Jesus. Now, in their baffling of human authority, they demonstrate who they truly desire to please and submit to. The apostles do. They submit to heaven and heaven's authority, God's authority, who commanded them to make disciples, teaching people everything that Jesus had taught them, Matthew 28, the Great Commission, right, is the authoritative command for all Christians to speak and proclaim Christ, no matter what earthly authority may tell you. And so we see here, finally, in their preaching, Peter and John exhibit a kind of preaching that submits to heavenly authority. Verses 19 to 22. Let's read it. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Peter's words in verses 19 to 20 set the precedence for all Jesus' followers in the future. Because our directive to speak of Jesus came from God, who is the highest authority in the universe, any command that contradicts his becomes null and void. The command, in other words, becomes unfollowable when it contradicts God's. That's precisely what Peter and John say, essentially. You judge whether we should listen to you or God. You're telling us to do one thing. God has told us to do something else. Do we obey God or you? The answer is clear. It's a rhetorical question. This is the kind of answer Polycarp of the second century gave as he's standing in the arena about to get burned. "For 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who has saved me?" When given two contradictory options, blaspheme King Jesus or the Emperor of Rome, what was his choice? It's obvious. I blaspheme the Emperor of Rome. Because it's Jesus who has the higher authority and receives our devotion and love over anyone else. This is the same kind of response that Martin Luther had just close to 1,500 years later at the Diet of Worms, as he's standing before the Roman Catholic Church and all of its leaders. And he says, "Unless I am convicted by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils. My conscience is captive to the word of God." When human authority contradicts God's teaching or God's word, we must contradict human authority over heavenly authority. Notice in the disciples' response, as I kind of said earlier at the beginning, that they recognize that they are in God's very sight in that moment. Whether it is right in the sight of God. Even before these human authorities, they were still before God himself, because he is omnipresent. They recognized there was another audience in the room. God was in the room. Because God sees and knows and is present in all things, they knew that they would not only have to answer to these human authorities, which they're doing now, this is their answer to them, but they would have to answer to heaven. Because God is a witness. That had been the difficult choice for the martyrs throughout the centuries, who were commanded to offer incense to the emperor. a famous one, a lady in the early 3rd century, the early 200s, Perpetua, when she had to stand before the emperor and she was commanded to offer incense. Well, why not just offer it? It doesn't mean anything. That's the temptation. That's what they were told to do. I mean, you can just perform the act. You don't really mean it. But every martyr treated the situation as though God was present, standing next to the emperor, looking at his child. Who do you love more, me or that emperor? Do you see every second of your life as before the eternal eyes of God? Do you live for an audience of one? When you're in your bedroom or in your car or in your house or at your job or among other people, is God your primary audience? It's not just that God is present to see every mistake or sin that we make, but God is present to help you please and honor Him, living for His glory and not the glory of others. He doesn't hold our sin against us being His child anymore. And so listen, His omnipresence is actually there as a reminder of His covenant faithfulness to His people. Consciously remembering God is with you does not only remind you, one, to make God-honoring choices, but two, it builds your faith to please God rather than men. It's not a negative thing that God is omnipresent for the Christian. It's a positive thing. So live every moment as though you are in God's sight. Notice their motivation is both God's omnipresence and, further, what does it say? They have seen and heard, verse 20. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. They witnessed the resurrected Christ and witnessed His direction and therefore must follow it at all costs. Verse 21 shows who's in the right. What does verse 21 say? That they threatened them, they further threatened them. They let them go, finding no way to punish them. Who's in the right? I mean, if they really believed they were in the right, that they had broken the Mosaic law, they would have punished them. Because that's what the law says to do if you break it. But they didn't. They didn't break any law. Human threats, listen, do not mean much when you're living as though you are in the presence of God every moment. Human threats are nothing. Fear of the world dissipates because any harm humans can do to you and me or to our bodies does not compare to the eternal joy of God's presence in heaven. Amen. Right? So in the face of persecution and threats, John and Peter stayed faithful to Christ and followed in the footsteps of their Lord. Communion, as we will do this morning and participate in, reminds us that in the same way that Christ, in the face of persecution, stayed faithful to the Father's mission. And so Peter and John were living that faithfulness out. But Jesus is the source of it all. In Jesus' last response to the religious leaders, he told them that he would be their judge coming on the clouds of heaven. What a way to go down. And so he was led to his death. Christ was faithful to who he was and to the mission of the triune God. In his death, he purchased us so we could stay faithful to him when the spiritual heat increases in this world. In the cross, we find faith to persevere under the world's pressure. So I would encourage you during this time of communion this morning, maybe just take time after you get the elements and you sit back down to just ask for strength. Because the bread and the wine, or the not the wine, the juice, is a symbol of God's faithfulness. That as Christ was faithful, he strengthens you to be faithful. And the slide goes up there for communion as well. You can read that further. I would encourage you, if you're not a believer in Christ, that you wouldn't partake of this. This is for Christians only who have committed their lives to following Christ. But I would encourage you, don't leave this place without talking to one of us further about who this Jesus is and what is this Christianity. I will be standing down front after the service, but there's plenty of other members here at Graham Church who could share the gospel with you as well. But don't leave without inquiring of this. This is a unique message. You won't find anywhere else except on the pages of Scripture. Well, let me pray for us. And then after I pray, you may get up and grab the elements. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen us. What an encouraging narrative this was. To see how two of your 12 disciples stayed faithful under the threats of the world. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to stay faithful as well, as you promised that you would give us the words that we need to say in moments like those, and help us to trust you that you'll give us those words. And sometimes the words you give us to speak in moments like those may not be our first choice, but it is the words that you've given to speak of Christ and your glory and his glory. Feed our souls, Lord, as we partake of the Lord's table this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.